Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you all here today. And it's great to bring God's Word to you. And if you would please go back and please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And we're going to take a look this morning at verses 18 through 21, as Pastor Greg read. And really, these four verses, verses 18 to 21, is really a conclusion of what Paul has been saying all the way from verses 12 to verses 17, which Pastor Richard has been preaching on the last couple of weeks. And that is, Adam is the one man through whom sin and death entered the world, and Jesus Christ is the one man through whom grace, justification, and eternal life entered the world. However, as we go through these four verses, I just want to say up front that there are some textual challenges which I will need to address, and I'll try to address them when I come to them. Textual challenges sometimes lead to doctrinal error, and textual challenges have to be addressed if we're going to have an accurate understanding of this passage, and we don't want to shy away from them. We want to cover the full counsel of God. And so we should know what we believe and why we believe it according to God's word, shouldn't we? So we should have an answer for people who don't espouse sound doctrine because they don't rightly understand the text. And so depending on the severity of their doctrinal error, according to James 5:19 through 20, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover over a multitude of sin. So sometimes I think it's too easy for us sometimes to just ignore or deflect false doctrine when we encounter it and just sort of walk away. And sometimes we are pressed into the fight over sound doctrine. And while we would never or should never go looking for such a fight, especially amongst those who call ourselves Christians, sacrificing sound doctrine in order to achieve false unity and ecumenical harmony amongst the brethren is just really compromise. And so sound doctrine must always be defended, and false doctrine must always be refuted. While false doctrine is not the main thrust of this passage, I just thought I would nevertheless alert you up front that there are several false doctrines that have come out from misinterpretations from this short passage of four verses that I just can't ignore, and so I must address them. So starting in verse 18, I will address the false doctrine of universalism, which is misinterpreting the parallel between Adam's sin affecting all and Christ's act bringing justification to all to mean 100% of people will be saved, violating the requirement of faith that we've been reading about for the couple of months from Paul. So it couldn't mean that. So you'll be surprised just how many people believe this, that it does mean all people everywhere will be saved, and everyone is not going to heaven. In verses 18 and 19, I will address the false doctrine of semi-Pelagianism that teaches that while grace is necessary for salvation, humans can initiate the first step towards faith by their own free will without initial supernatural grace. Semi-Pelagians believe that while human beings are corrupted by sin, they're not completely depraved and are still able to seek after God on their own. And finally, in verse 20, I will address the false doctrine of hypergrace, sometimes called antinomianism, and this is where people misuse the phrase, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, to argue that sinful behavior is not relevant or even encouraged because grace will always cover it, ignoring Paul's subsequent argument in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, against continuing in sin, which is something we'll get into next week. And I know antinomianism is a difficult word to say, and it's a big word, and maybe you've heard us use it from time to time or have read it somewhere, but you're not quite sure what it means. And I'll give a definition here. Antinomianism is derived from Greek, meaning against law. It is a theological belief that Christians are freed by grace from the obligation of obeying any laws or commands in the Bible. So I just want to let you know that I'll address those three errors some people fall prey to when we get into them in verses 18, 19, and 20. However, I would be remiss if I did not mention that the main focus and the main message of Romans 5, 18 through 21 is that while Adam's disobedience brought sin, condemnation, and death to all humanity, Jesus Christ's obedience brings justification, righteousness, and eternal life. That's the main thrust of the message today. And so the message that God's grace is overwhelmingly greater than sin, reversing the effects of the fall and establishing grace to reign through righteousness. And so I want to keep that up front as I give you this message this morning. And so just right up front, I just want to give you the key points of the passage, which are outlined on the back of your bulletin. And these are as follows. And the first one is, two representatives, verses 18 and 19. And just as all humanity was condemned through Adam's sin, all who are in Christ are justified through his obedience. And the second point is abounding grace, which we'll cover in verse 20. And although the law was introduced to increase awareness of sin, God's grace is far more abundant than the transgression. And then the third point is the reign of grace, verse 21. The ultimate outcome of Christ's work is that where sin once brought death, grace now reigns, resulting in eternal life. In short, as a basic introduction to these passages, these four verses, 18 through 21, highlight this point, that the gift of eternal life in Christ is much greater than the fall of Adam. Thus, the title of the sermon, where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. And so let's get started this morning by taking a look at verses 18 and 19, and we'll look at those two verses together. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted in justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And so just as humanity was condemned through Adam's sin, all who are in Christ are justified by his obedience. These two verses comprise two representatives of the human race. And so that's the title of this section. And those two representatives are Adam and Christ. One representative of the unredeemed and one the representative of the redeemed. In verse 18, the word "so then" starts off there, and that signals a conclusion has been drawn. Paul is not introducing anything new here. He is just summing up his previous argument from all those preceding verses here in chapter 5. And so Paul says here, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men. And the one transgression, or depending on which translation, one trespass, spoken of here refers to Adam's initial act of disobedience in the Garden of Eden, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This single act of disobedience by one man brought condemnation sin and death upon all humanity. And Paul goes on in verse 18 to say, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And so this single decisive act of obedience by Jesus Christ contrasts with Adam's one act of disobedience. And so Jesus secured justification and eternal life for all who believe, fulfilling God's righteous requirement. And so the one act of righteousness that Paul speaks of here is referencing Christ's supreme sacrifice on the cross. However, this one act of righteousness may be understood as the culmination of his righteous life. And it probably shouldn't be understood as just the final isolated act of dying for our sins on the cross. Christ's voluntary death on the cross is the culmination of his entire sacrificial earthly ministry, of which death was the climax. If dying on the cross for our sins was all that needed to be paid for salvation, God could have just sent Christ directly to earth as a grown man and die on the cross, and that would have been the end of it. But instead, Christ would need to live a righteous life from infant to a mature man, completely free from sin, in order to be the perfect, sinless sacrifice for our sins. And too often, I think sometimes we tend to think of Christ's sacrificial act of dying on the cross as the only sacrificial, painful endeavor he went through on our behalf, because we tend to think of it as the one horrific, painful act that pays for our sins and gives us eternal life. It was painful and sacrificial for sure, but when we think of it, we sometimes tend to downplay or even fail to recognize his great sacrifice and pains of living a perfect holy life in obedience to God's will prior to the cross. And so resisting temptation his whole life took its toll on him in terms of sacrifice and pain in all the years before the cross. And I want you to consider these verses. Matthew 4:11. After Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Matthew says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." He suffered so much in resisting temptation and was so physically weak that angels, plural there, had to tend to him. That's suffering. In Matthew 26:39, Jesus, after suffering and torment and being grieved to the point of death while praying in the garden, resisting the temptation to avoid the suffering of the cross, ultimately submitting to the Father's will. And he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Subjecting his will to the Father's will to take the cup and take on the weight of the sins of the world caused him to sweat actual drops of blood. And so when he was done praying, an angel, again, had to come and tend to him due to the suffering. Two more verses, Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, just as we are, yet without sin." So he was tempted his whole life. In Hebrews 2:18, it says, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And he suffered. He suffered greatly all through his life because of resisting sin. And so because Jesus never gave in to sin, he experienced temptation's full force even more severely than we do. Jesus resisted temptation his whole life, and the point I'm trying to make here is that Christ's sacrificial act of righteousness by dying on the cross and taking on the sins of the world wasn't the only sacrificial, painless act he experienced. His whole life was a painful sacrifice resisting temptation, leading up to the final act of dying for our sins on the cross. So consider this. Christ never sinned, right? We all know that. because he was able to resist temptation to sin in his earthly body, right? He didn't have some sort of supernatural ability, right? He had to, as a human, that's why he came as a human, resist temptation and never sin in his earthly body. But do we sin? Well, the obvious question, that's a rhetorical question. Of course. But why do we sin? What is the mechanism that governs our ability to not sin? Well, it's whether or not we succumb to temptation. And why do we sometimes succumb to temptation? Because resisting temptation is painful. And we sometimes choose sin because it's the easiest way to avoid the pain of resisting temptation. We sin not only because we think it's more pleasurable, but we sin because we're also trying to avoid the pain of resisting temptation. And so there's two components to that, right? And so Jesus' whole life was spent resisting the temptation to sin. And they imagine the pain that he endured, especially being the special target of Satan, right? He was the special target of Satan. His one act of righteousness, spoken of in verse 18, is not just the pain and sacrifice of the cross, but the pain and the sacrifice of his entire earthly life in his earthly body, resisting the temptation to sin 24/7, 365. However, taking on the sins of the world was the ultimate sacrifice and agony. Don't want to discount that or downplay that. As I said in the introduction, we would address where this passage has been used in error to create false doctrine. And so here in verse 18, we first come upon the false doctrine of universalism or universal salvation, as it's also known. And so universalism is a misinterpretation of the parallel between Adam's sin, which affects all, right? We all are born into sin, and Christ's act bringing justification to all to mean 100% of the people will be saved. You've probably heard this expression before, but a text without context is merely pretext. And so pretext is a principle emphasizing that taking the words or verses out of their original setting, the context, allows them to be misinterpreted to support a false doctrine. So context highlights the true meaning, requires understanding the surrounding circumstances and surrounding the text. So this is where the practice of exegeting the text comes into play. And so many a person has led themselves into serious error and much pain in this life, and even much pain in the next life, by taking scripture out of context. Pretext is the foundation, if you will, of how so many false religions get their start. And so verse 18 does not espouse universalism, that everyone universally we're going to be saved. But we do need to address what Paul means when he uses the phrase all men here in verse 18, where he uses it twice. And so we understand that one trespass resulted in the condemnation for all men, but what does the apostle mean when he says that also for all men, one act of righteousness resulted in the justification of all men? If in the first case, all men means absolutely everyone, which it does, right, does not logic demand that in the second case of its use, it has the same meaning? The answer is no, that's faulty logic. And here's why. The Apostle Paul has made it very clear up to this point, I don't know how many times, to give you just a few verses in chapter 1, 16 and 17. Chapter 3, 21 through 25, etc., that in context, which is what we're talking about here, salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. It's only for those who believe, not all men. It couldn't mean that. And second point, he has emphasized this also in context, right? Keep it in context. In verse 17, that those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. That is eternal life. And all men do not receive the gift of righteousness unless they believe by faith alone in Christ alone, which is something we've been preaching, something that Paul's been preaching. We can see that in context, when Paul uses the expression all men, it is in connection with all who are or who will be saved. However, why does Paul, and maybe you thought of this, but why does Paul use such a strong statement here? Why didn't he just say that? Why does he use the expression justification of life to all men? Well, I believe it's because Paul has been combating the tendency of the Jews, and that's been his first part of his letter to the Jews, because they regard themselves as being better than the Gentiles. He's been emphasizing all along up to this point, and will in future chapters, that there is no difference between the Gentile and the Jew. And we see this in many, 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 many references here in the book of Romans. Once again, in chapter 1, 16 through 17, chapter 2, 7 through 11, chapter 3, 21 through 24, verse 28 through 30, and in 4, 3 through 16, just to recount some of the things that we've looked at where he's driven that point home. And so it is very clear that Paul is making the point, or he's making the three points that I put down here, that all men, all nationalities, are sinners before God. There's no exception. All men, all nationalities, need salvation. No exception. And for all men, all nationalities, the way of salvation is the same. There's no other way other than to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to men as men's sins are imputed to Christ. So in verse 18, we have shown that all men receiving justification of life does not mean 100% of people will be saved, which would violate the requirement of faith. And so once again, faith alone in Christ alone is the only way any man stands justified in God's sight. Speaking of justification of life, the familiar words of Jesus should ring loudly in our ears, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it, let alone many or all, especially all. That's taken from Matthew 7:14. Verse 19 rounds out the argument by basically restating and explaining verse 18. And so verse 19 is, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, capital O, the many will be made righteous. So this verse reaches back, really, all the way back to verse 15 and all the way forward to verse 18, and concludes the thought here in verse 19, where death and condemnation are not attributed to the individual sins of human beings, but to Adam's original sin in the garden. And so, looking back at all those verses, here's the main points of those, starting in verse 15. All men die because of the transgression of one man. We get that from verse 15. Condemnation was pronounced because of the one sin of Adam. That's what we get out of verse 16. Death reigned through the transgression of the one man. We get that in verse 17. And condemnation was on all people, all men, because of the transgression of the one. Verse 18. And so all became sinners because of the disobedience of the one man, which is verse 19. And so as a result of Adam's sin, all men die, both physically and spiritually. Okay? And so going back, just briefly and taking a slight diversion here, but going back a little ways in church history around 417 AD, There was a famous debate between Pelagius and Augustine over whether man is completely and utterly born into sin and unable and unwilling to come to Christ. So Augustine, he argued that people are condemned to die by virtue of Adam's sin and are both unwilling and unable to come to Christ on their own choice. That is their own free will. Pelagius argued the opposite. Augustine 1. So these verses 15 through 19 state directly that people also die from their own sin, as we learned back in chapters 1, 18 through chapters 3, verse 20. However, individual sin does not imitate Adam's original sin, nor are people born into the world as good as Adam was at his creation, and people are not born into the world as blank, neither good or bad, as some heretics have espoused. So the heresy that grew out of the belief that people were not born out of Adam's sin is called Pelagianism. Pelagianism is the heresy that denies original sin and emphasizes humans' free will ability to achieve salvation without divine grace. It teaches that humans are born with a blank slate capable of living sinful lives, and that Adam's sin only impacted himself and not all of humanity. It was first condemned at the Church Council of 418 in Carthage, and again in 431 AD in Ephesus, and that heresy back then, it morphed into a sort of a muddied version of itself, and out of that came semi-Pelagianism in an effort to be more acceptable. So it just kind of morphed into something else. Well, semi-Pelagianism teaches that while grace is necessary for salvation, they don't deny that, humans can initiate the first step towards faith by their own free will without initial supernatural grace. Semi-Pelagians believe that while human beings are corrupted by sin, they are not completely depraved and are still able to seek God, seek after God on their own initiative. Semi-Pelagianism was condemned as heresy much later at the Council of Orange in southern France in 529 AD, which affirmed that even the initial desire for faith is a result of God's grace. Anyway, kind of making a long story short here, the 529 AD Council of Orange was a crucial event that defined Augustinian theology on grace, predestination, and condemned semi-Pelagian doctrine. And some heresies, like that one, never die, and semi-Pelagianism is alive and well today. And it's alive and well today in some churches that might at first glance seem as to be Reformed. And so, however, that's your church history lesson for today. All this to say, there's a point to it. All this to say that Adam and all that followed him into the world spiritually dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. They are destined for physical death and are condemned because of Adam's one transgression. They don't enter the world, quote, with a nature inclined towards sin, as I have read in one church's statement of faith. They enter the world totally depraved, totally given over to sin. How can a spiritually dead person respond to anything spiritual? How can a dead person respond to anything? Right? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. But someone might ask, how is Adam's single original sin reckoned to all human beings? Just how is it that all men were made sinners? And so if you read a lot of commentaries, what scholars have said, some have suggested that people are condemned because of their own sins, which they commit as a result of inheriting a sinful and corrupt nature inherited from Adam. And there's a lot of different opinions. Other scholars push back and say that it's hard to see why people would receive a sinful nature, corrupt nature, if they were not guilty of Adam's original sin. Others have argued that since all of Adam's descendants are essentially in his loins, all human beings sinned or will sin. These arguments don't really explain how Adam's sin was reckoned to all human beings. As I look through all these, they just really don't give a real good justification of that. However, what I believe does satisfactorily answer this question is that how this sin is reckoned to us through Adam is that Adam, being the head of the human race, sinned as our representative. And we are sinners by virtue of being in corporate solidarity with Adam. So Adam's original sin was imputed to us. Our sin was then imputed to Christ. And finally, Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. So just as Adam functioned as the head of fallen humanity, so too did Christ function as our head of redeemed humanity, so that of all who would believe. For as though one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. On to verse 20, where we will see God's abounding grace. Verse 20, the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And although the law was introduced to increase awareness to sin, God's grace is more abundant than the transgression. And so Paul has been talking about Adam and Christ in the last two verses as the two representatives of humanity. Sometimes they are described as the type and antitype of man. And Adam's transgressed a specific command, as has been shown. That happened long before the law of Moses was given. But even before there was a law, capital L, as handed down to Moses, it didn't negate that there was a law written on the hearts of men, as back in chapter 2, verse 15, we learned. And it says there in that they showed the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. But the Mosaic law was given in order that transgression would increase. That was God's intention of giving the law, that man's awareness of sin would increase. This, however, can't mean that God became the cause of sin's increase. Instead, it means it was God's will and purpose that in light of his demand of perfect love, man's consciousness of sin might become heightened. The law acts as a magnifying glass. As a magnifying glass tends to, it increases the fidelity of the object under examination. For instance, the number of dirty spots on a shirt don't actually increase in number when viewed through a microscope. It just makes the number of spots stand out more. Similarly, the law causes sin to stand out more in all of its awfulness. So the giving of the law to increase our knowledge of sin is necessary. Here's why. It will prevent a person from imagining that in his own power he can overcome sin. The more a person begins to see his own sinfulness and weakness, the more he will also thank God for the manifestation of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The greater the recognition of the depth of your sin that you have been saved from, the greater the thankfulness. Amen. The result is this: where sin increases, grace also increased all the more. When it's not, however, simply counteracted by the other, sort of a one-for-one exchange, on the contrary, grace not only pardons, as verse 21 shows, but it does far more. It brings everlasting life, and sin increased due to the knowledge of sin increasing through the law, but when it did, grace was given abundantly, lavishly, profusely, proportionately in greater measure. And so one of the hymns that we sing every once in a while is hymn number 78 in your hymn book. And this hymn is entitled Grace Greater Than Our Sin by Julia Johnston. And it brings out the glorious truth that God's grace is infinitely greater than our sin based on this verse, verse 20. This is what she wrote on. And so the first stanza of that hymn is, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt." I know you can hear the tune in your head. I don't need to sing it. And another stanza is, "Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold." And finally, the last stanza reads, "Marvelous, infiniteless, infinite, matchless grace." And so I think we're singing that as the last song. Yeah? Great. And so I just want to say our hymn books are a great resource for devotional and even a prayer guide. And if you would like to take one home, please see me after church. But I just want to give you a bullet point summary of the functions of the law, because the law is mentioned here and what it's doing. And so, but not only in verse 20, but in other places, but this is basically the function of God's law. And God's law functions in these ways. And I'll list four of them here. Maybe there's more. A source of man's knowledge of sin and to sharpen his consciousness. And I already mentioned that. To fix the sinner's attention on the far greater power of God's grace in Jesus Christ and to lead him to the Savior. The next one is to serve as a guide for the expression of the believer's life of gratitude to God. And the last one is to function as a bridle restraining sin. And so to finish verse 20, I just want to point out a false doctrine that some have taken the meaning of this verse to imply something else that is not there. That is a hyper-grace theology. And this type of theology misuses the phrase, "where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And they use it in a wrong way to argue that all sins, past, present, and future, are already forgiven, thus making confession, repentance, and obedience unnecessary for believers. It often minimizes the need for repentance and moral responsibility, leading to habitual sinful behavior that destroys the person's claim of having a regenerated life. They argue that because all sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, believers do not need to confess sins or ask God for forgiveness to maintain fellowship with God. They often emphasize that God only sees the believer as righteous and holy regardless of their actions. This teaching asserts that believers are not under the Mosaic law in any sense, often viewing calls to holiness as legalism. But within hyper-grace theology lies a terrible self-deceptive trap where people ensnare themselves in all kinds of sin and never work out their salvation with assurances and proof that the Holy Spirit actually lives inside of them. You can see that by observing their life. If anything, the pattern of their life proves their claim that Christ changed their life is absolutely false. Maybe you know someone like that. You can often tell who these people are who hold this hyper-grace theology by the degree of rejection they have to the commandment to confess their sins. They don't want to talk about 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If they do want to talk about it, they'll usually fall back on the claim that they confess their sins at conversion, and all sin, past, present, and future, is covered under Christ's blood. Well, although that's true, all of our sins covered under Christ's blood, they would claim that making confession, repentance, and obedience is unnecessary, or you would be crucifying Christ all over again. They would claim that, in essence, you are joining in the abhorrent practice of crucifying Christ like the Roman Catholics do in the Mass. But these are just excuses, aren't they? By someone who hasn't come to saving faith, or most likely hasn't, and making Jesus the Lord of their life. They have no desire to discover, to root out hidden sin, and to crucify it. They would like to live their hedonistic, sinful lifestyle and claim they already have fire insurance and don't need anymore. Okay? And so no reason to reinstate the coverage over and over again, as they would say. Well, I have news for them. They were sold a policy with no underwriter or no guarantor or a false one. It is non-existent insurance against the fires of hell. It's null and void before they even have a chance to use it. They just don't know it. If they would have looked closely, they would have seen that Satan underwrites those kind of policies. It's like buying an indulgence from John Tetzel, who was a string puppet of the Pope's, as a mean to earn remission for sins and escape the fires of hell. An indulgence isn't worth the paper it's written on. This is what Martin Luther railed against as an abuse of the Roman Catholic Church, which he outlined in the 95 Theses, and that's what it was all about. So this type of theology isn't something from that period of time, 500 years ago, that doesn't exist today. And like I said, heresies seem like they never die. And so it's not something from the church's ancient past. Well, it is, but it's gone on to be alive and well today. It's alive and well today. In fact, just about every heresy the church has faced in the last 2,000 years is alive and well today. It just keeps resurfacing, and it keeps regenerating itself in some other form. And so, just to give you an idea how it's alive and well today, from a personal experience of mine that I was exposed to just a couple weeks ago, I was in a group text, and one of the people in the text said this: "People wonder why I and many others are disheartened with the modern church. Today I visited a church for the fourth time. Early in the service, the pastor prayed, 'Lord, forgive us for this and that,' and listed about five things he thought Christians were guilty of. Even if correct, I wanted to shout, 'He already has. How does this pastor not know all sins for the believer have already been forgiven?'" And so this person is either confused or self-deceived. And knowing a little bit about this person and their life and how they live in sin, I'd have to say it's a little bit of both. They are both confused and self-deceived. Daily confession of sin, according to 1 John 1:9, is a vital ongoing practice that maintains a close, intimate, and functional relationship with God, rather than a requirement to earn salvation or secure initial forgiveness, which is considered complete through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But based on 1 John 1:9, asking God to forgive us of our daily sins is the act of agreeing with God about one's sins, which brings cleansing from unrighteousness and restores the joy of fellowship and keeps us humble. Although the law was introduced to increase awareness of sin so that we would confess and turn from it, God's grace is far more abundant than the transgression. And so there's a lot of people that have that misunderstanding that are out there today. I'm just giving you one example of a person who believes they don't have to confess their sin. Of course, I know a little bit more about that person than you do. But that's just one example. And now, the reign of grace in verse 21. "So that as sin reigned in death, so also grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The ultimate outcome of Christ's work is that where sin once brought death, grace now reigns, resulting in eternal life. Amen. So breaking down verse 21 into the individual words and phrases that that make up this beautiful close to this chapter, we see that sin, starting with sin, the sin of Adam, our representative of humanity, is imputed to all, a fact to which all the personal sins of human beings bear witness. And so sin reigned, okay, which is right out of the text. Sin reigned when Adam fell. However, according to God's plan, grace intervened for God's people and triumphed over sin. Amen. Sin reigned in death. Sin brought condemnation and death, first physical death, but also spiritual and eternal death. It seemed that sin would claim the victory, but then came God's grace. God's grace would meet sin head on and defeat it. Even so, grace would reign in righteousness. That grace would reign in righteousness not created by man, but a righteousness imputed by God through Jesus Christ to man. It was through this righteousness that grace triumphed over sin. This grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. When the sinner receives the righteousness provided by God, he is on his way to eternal life. The glorious life that starts here and now on earth extends to heaven and back to the new earth forever and ever. Amen. This happens all through, the last part of the verse, Jesus Christ our Lord. It must not be forgotten that apart from the immeasurably marvelous, infinite, matchless grace of Jesus Christ our Lord, a lifelong sacrifice culminating with the cross was a sacrifice revealing a love which in all its dimensions surpasses all human understanding. If not for the righteousness of Christ and his death on the cross, grace would never have been able to conquer sin and death. So the unifying thought, tying together the words of this final verse, is this: where sin abounded, grace abounded even more, which again is the title of the sermon. The grace embodied in the supreme sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ has been revealed to us through him. Amen? Okay. So in conclusion, then, of these verses, and really the entire chapter, is this. This is the conclusion, and I kind of broke it out into five bullet points. The obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, brings justification and life, reversing the condemnation and death brought by disobedience of the one man, Adam. And so the question today to you is, do you have this justification and life? Second bullet, where sin once reigned, God's grace now reigns through righteousness. Do you have God's grace reigning in your life? Third bullet, believers are declared righteous, that is, they are justified by Christ's blood, escaping God's wrath, right? We read about that in the beginning of this book. And so my question to you is, have you been declared righteous, and have you escaped God's wrath? Fourth one, although the law highlighted the magnitude of sin, God's grace is infinitely greater, overflowing to many. Is God's grace prevalent in your life? And the last one, the work of Jesus on the cross provides lasting peace with God and assurance of eternal life. And my last question is, do you have this peace and eternal life that only God can give? If you answered yes to these questions, then praise God. If you answered no to any of these questions, then I think you know what you need to do. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this great passage that you inspired your servant Paul to write to the church in Rome, Lord. And what a great testimony it is to your amazing, marvelous plan and infinite grace that you provide to us, to those that that believe. And so this morning, Lord, we would want to just thank you for that. We would want to consider the sin that you've highlighted our minds with through the law. And we would just pray that we would use magnifying glass, the most powerful one, that your Holy Spirit would help us to see and examine our life and to see where sin is hidden and not apparent on the surface, Lord, and that we would root out that sin and that we would confess it according to 1 John 1:9, so that we might have a relationship with you and that we might be able to come to you. Lord, we want to have that relationship, and so we understand that all of our sins are covered by your Son's blood, and we also understand that we still sin because we want to avoid the pain of resisting sin, and so we sin. And so we would ask that we would make changes in our hearts, Lord, and that we would make changes that where we turn to you and that we love you even more through prayer and the study of your word, and that your Holy Spirit would just continue its work in our life. We pray that we would work continually to sanctify ourselves and become more like your Son. And so we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.